Now, back to our survey of the New Testament. It's been a little while since we've been here. And we're going to start, we're going to be back today with Titus, which is very appropriate with what we just heard. Titus is all about the Word of God, protecting, preserving, and keeping, and passing on that Word of God, and how important that is to Bible translation, so key to that idea. The last time we were in our survey, Kyle Carlson was here, and he was covered 1 Timothy, which is going to be very similar to Titus. So we're in these pastoral epistles. Next week we'll be in 2 Timothy. These are 1 Timothy and Titus are pretty similar. There's similar things are going on. Paul's writing to his disciple Timothy, and then Titus as he's leaving them to do work to continue to establish churches in those areas. But there's some distinctives, and so we're going to work through that as we look at the different themes of Titus. Background of Titus is, it seems that in Paul's writing this, that he's not yet imprisoned. If you remember Paul's life, he gets imprisoned, so he's before his imprisonment. This was not one of his letters written from prison. He had left Titus in Crete, so it seems like he's traveling around. But we don't really have much historically to help us locate it in time besides that. And then there's some disagreement about how many times Paul was in prison, so it's still some confusion. But probably in the late 50s, early 60s of the first century, so says Carson and Moo in their New Testament introduction. So what Titus and Timothy, these letters are both about, is preserving the gospel, of keeping it and passing it on. And so we've just been hearing a lot about innovation. Like the innovation that Ben was just writing about is awesome. I mean, it's an amazing innovation that you can innovate to preserve and to keep. But the gospel itself cannot be innovated with. We don't innovate the message. We innovate with how to help translate and communicate. But the message itself, is that we're not looking for innovation. We're looking for preservation. God has given us his perfect word. If we think we're going to make that better, that's heresy. That's saying we're taking our own culturally formed understanding and we're going to apply that to the gospel and change it. That's heresy. So we're not looking for innovation. Paul's not writing to Timothy or to Titus about innovation. He's writing to that they would protect the gospel, that they would internalize it, they would preach it, and then they would pass it on to other generations. And that's what Titus is all about, protecting the gospel. So we preserve the words, and I think we can be encouraged by this. We do our part in this, as we hear this from this letter of Titus. When we hear the Word of God, when we internalize it, so we live it out, and we pass it on. And I think that's what we're going to see as we walk through the book of Titus. All right. So we got 30 minutes, and so we're going to do our best. And we might have to skip a little bit. So Paul, at some point, Paul had spent some time in Crete, established a church there, and he leaves Titus to continue the work. So the purpose is to establish the churches in Titus. And so how is he going to do that? Well, you look at the structure, the outline of the letter. Paul starts with leadership, installing leaders in the church. The leadership is necessary. If you don't have good leaders, you're going to have bad leaders. So that's the second problem. If they didn't have leaders, there's false teachers that are there. And you got to have good leaders to help keep out false teachers. Then once you get your leadership in place, it's taking the doctrine and life, contrasting the truth contrasted to the false teachers, the proper doctrine and proper living. We're going to see that work through. And just notice as Paul goes through this chapter 2 and 3, as he's laying out doctrine and teaching, he keeps going back to this gospel basis. The gospel is the center of the doctrine, the gospel center of the living. The right teaching, right living is all grounded in the gospel. And he summarizes this whole message in this last gospel basis, chapter 3, verse 3 and 7. He summarizes this. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And then he comes to this verse 8, this summary command, which is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you, Titus, speak confidently about this gospel that you've received. Speak confidently so that those who have believed will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for man. So that's the whole idea. So take the gospel, speak the gospel clearly, be confident about the gospel, so that those who have believed in God will be transformed to live a life of godliness, doing a life of good deeds, that this is profitable for them. So if you think of the whole, that's like this driving force of the letter. And if you look at the first chapter of the letter, the first verse, Paul starts kind of with a summary statement. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And that's really what he's trying to do here. There's a knowledge of truth which accords with godliness, which a knowledge of truth that leads to godliness, which is an agreement with godliness, and that's for the faith. You can think of this whole thing, the whole letter. It says the faith we have in Christ feeds on the knowledge of truth, and that forms lives of godliness. So God gives us faith. He gives us his word, the truth. Our knowledge feeds on the faith feeds on the truth, and that leads to lives of godliness. And that's what Titus is all about. All right. So let's just go work through some of these themes that we have, that we see in Titus. And the first theme is gospel leaders. The first order of business is to appoint good leaders. Paul leaves Titus in Crete to appoint leaders, to set up everything in order, to get everything in order, and to set up leaders. Churches, of course, can go on for a time without leaders, but ultimately leaders are essential. They're an essential part of the church. A church will quickly lose its gospel witness without good leaders to shepherd him. God gives us shepherds for a purpose. So if we look at verses, this is 5 through 9, but look at verses 6 through 9. We'll look more closely at these qualifications of gospel leaders. If any man, Paul writes, is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So, first and foremost, as Paul is describing the elder, the leader, the shepherd of the congregation, it's someone who is above reproach, right? That's the first one, above reproach, blameless. Doesn't mean perfect, but above reproach. His life does not bring the gospel into reproach. You can look at his life, and there's nothing part of that life that would say this is bringing shame to the gospel. So, that, to that end, it says it's not just about how they lead the church, but you have to look, how do they lead their home? So he's the husband of one wife, right? So the first one's husband of one wife. Doesn't mean you have to be married, right? Like that. But generally, elders were married, but they don't have to be. That's not the requirement. But if you are married, you're devoted to your wife. You're not a wandering man. You're not looking at other women. You're a husband, a one-woman man, as it would be literally. A husband of one wife. So he's devoted to his wife, having children who believe. And that word believe there, that can be translated, the pistis kind of word is translated, could be faithful or trustworthy. It probably means, when you look at the contrast there, they're children who believe. They're not children accused of dissipation or rebellion. So it doesn't seem like this is about faith, like we would think of faith in God, like they're Christians. A parent can't make their children Christians, but parents can shepherd their children into faithfulness or trustworthiness. They're not given over to dissipation or rebellion. Dissipation or rebellion means flagrantly disregarding law. Now, I mean, this is the guidance. You see how the man is and how his family is shepherded by him. But even still, we've had experiences where a child goes off into the wild, and then you could that would mean you have to have special care with that person. Was that the result of the parents, or was that just the result of the child having a rebellious nature and they rejected all the good shepherding of the parent? So this would certainly be a highlight. You'd want to check something. But I don't think that. I think this means primarily the children that are in the home, that they're under the control of the parent, are self-controlled children. They go out into the world, they're outside of their parents' control at that point. And what they choose to do, I don't think that Paul is saying that disqualifies a man. I'm spending too much time here. But I think that would be a question. Like, let's look into the life of that parent. Let's look at the rest of the children. Let's look at the talk to the wife. Let's get a picture of the home, because that is going to reflect on how that man is going to lead in the church. So having children who are faithful, they're trustworthy, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So they must lead their home well. The overseer must be above reproach, again, as God's steward. And then he goes on this list here. They should not be. So it's not just family, but how do you treat everybody? How do you live? How has God gifted you? You can't be self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. So you can't be self-willed, can't be just overbearing, stubborn, determined to get your way no matter what. Not quick-tempered, not you're gonna lose your temper quickly, not, you know, flying off the handle. Not addicted to wine, but you have self-control. Not pugnacious. I love that word. Right? You're a pugilist. A boxer is a pugilist. So you're not a fighter. You're not trying to get into fights. You're not violent. Not fond of sordid gain. That has nothing to do with how much money you make, right? You can be rich and not fond of sordid gain, but you have someone who is at their determination to do whatever they can to get rich, or are they taking as God is to open up doors? They're doing their best. They're working faithfully, and they're making a good living, however that might look. But they're not fond of sordid gain. They're not willing to cut corners to make money. They're not willing to sin to be rich. They're not governed by a desire for money. But on the other side, they're not those things, but they must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, very opposite. So hospitable means, remember who was here for John and Karen, where they were here, what does it mean to be hospitable? Lover of strangers. All right, yeah, we could, you know, John was impressed by how silent you were in your responses. I appreciate that. So lover of strangers. So you're hospitable, lover of stranger. They love what's good. Love the stranger, willing to take in and get to know, reach out to those who are different. Loving what's good, sensible. So you're thinking rationally, not just irrationally, but carefully. You're just, you're interested in being just and righteous in your judgments. Devout, devoted to God, and self-controlled. So you're not out of control, but you have control over yourself. So if you think of that list so far, one thing should stand out to us is that every Christian should be these things. Every Christian should be devoted to your spouse if you're married, or have children that are under control, and you're shepherding your family well. You must be self-willed and not quick-tempered and not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. All believers should be this, but the elder should be able to, in some sense, not perfect in all those things, and probably maybe more balanced than others, but should be examples for the congregation, to shepherd the congregation more towards that. But we should all strive towards those things, but the shepherd particularly, and again, we should all do this too, but it's holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Again, we should all do that, but the elder particularly must be able to be one who is holding fast to the word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort with sound doctrine. Now, that's a little bit different from Timothy. What does it say in Timothy he should be? He should be apt to teach, right? Able to teach. But this gives maybe a color of what that means. It doesn't mean primarily he's a really good preacher, because you can be apt to teach and not be teaching truth, right? That means you're just really skilled at communicating, but you're not speaking the truth. More important than your ability to communicate, your giftedness in being a speaker, is are you holding fast to the word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that you're able to exhort and refute. So you're able to understand the word of God, you're able to internalize it enough to see how to apply it into different situations, to exhort those who need to be exhorted, refute those who need to be refuted, because you are able to hold that teaching. The more gifted you are in how to communicate, that may open up more doors of opportunities to teach. But to be an elder, you have to be able to hold fast to the word, which is in accordance with the teaching, the teaching passed down, the Bible that we have, so you can exhort and refute. So you need to be able to think carefully, clearly, systematically, to be able to communicate those doctrines. I think the ability to be like some persuasive communicator isn't what's really in view there, but more the ability to understand and apply the word correctly. And this is so if you think of what Paul is talking to Titus about, the context, gospel leaders are so important and they need to know the word of God so well because of the next thing he's talking about. You have to have godly leaders because in their midst they had gospel deniers. So they had to have leaders that really understood the word of God, because it wasn't an abstract. It wasn't like there were bad teaching out there in that other church that they're worried about. They're teachers in the congregation. There's a false gospel in the congregation. Going on in verse chapter 1, it says, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And so you look how that sort of goes against what Paul had just been talking about. They're doing things for sordid gain. They're rebellious men, right? They're not self-controlled and generous, and they're empty talkers. They're not speaking the truth. Deceivers. They're liars, and they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of them themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth." So it looks like there's this group of the circumcision, and what we know from other letters, right, the circumcision group, those were men who believed that Jesus was the Christ, he was the Messiah, but they also believed that you had to keep the Torah, you know, at least to some degree. You needed to be circumcised, probably still keeping the food laws. There was this circumcision group of keeping Torah alongside, and Paul knew they had to be rejected. That was not acceptable. So he needed to reprove them severely. But just notice, look what he says, reprove these false teachers severely for what reason? Not just so that the church would be kept pure, so that they may be sound in the faith. So those leaders themselves would be changed. It's for their own sake they need to be reproved. That circumcision group needed to be reproved so they would be safe themselves. The shepherds, that Paul's shepherd heart was even toward those false teachers who he actually had pretty negative opinions about and feelings for. Who didn't want them to be paying attention to these Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So he picks this up again, this idea of these gospel deniers. He adds one more bit to it in chapter 3 towards the end, where he comes back to them. And this is a little bit different, but it seems like the same group. Paul's saying, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject the factious man after a first or second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted, and is sinning, and self-condemned. So that sounds a little bit harsher to me, but still, I think we should take that, what we saw in the first, this is still for their good. You want to reject that factious man. You're bringing discipline against somebody, not punitively, not because you're judging them, but you're recognizing for their own good. They need to understand they're perverting the truth. They're sinning. They're self-condemned. And so it's for their own good. But what Paul's instructing Titus here, when they're dealing with the gospel deniers, like, don't get caught up in the crazy. I mean, they're bringing all this sort of crazy stuff, controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law. That's unprofitable. That's worthless. Don't get caught up in all that. But rather, know the word of God so well that when you hear the false doctrine, you say, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that. And so you can reject that and return from his error without getting all caught up into the crazy. So whatever they're bringing, and they're bringing some perspective, you're like, no, I'm not going to get caught up in that. I'm not trying to, I'm just saying this is what the truth of God is, and that's going to reject that error. This is from the Capitol Hill thing. So one of the most important things a pastor or elder will do is something that you won't notice. It's not visiting a hospital, or it's not even the sermons. One of the most important things that pastors do is they work hard to know their Bibles better, because the pastors have to be rooted in the truth so that they can be faithful shepherds and to keep the church from error. And that's something that just happens that with the work of the elder and his own to work hard to study the scriptures to protect the church from false teaching. But this should be, I think, for all of us, with the Spirit's help, to discern what's good and bad, to be Berean, to read our Bibles, and what does the Bible say? And that should be binding our consciences, and that should guide us in our understanding And that shall keep us all from error. So we all have a responsibility to do this, but as Paul's talking primarily to Titus and to the leaders, the elder particularly has the responsibility to do this. But this is just the beginning of the letter, right? Well, this is the end, but this is the first idea. You have gospel leaders. It's not just enough to say no to the bad leaders. You have to teach the right doctrine so the whole church can be strong. That's what we see with the next theme, is gospel-saturated doctrine. We see this again in chapter 2 and into chapter 3. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says to Titus, in contrast to the false teachers, they're teaching all this crazy stuff, but as for you, Titus, this is what you're supposed to speak. You speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And that's, again, I go back to the elder. The elder has to be grounded in, rooted in the sound doctrine to be able to teach and exhort. So, Titus, you speak what's true. You speak sound doctrine. And that at the core of that sound doctrine that Titus and every other Christian pastor has been called to preach is the gospel. At the core of the doctrine, the core of the sound doctrine is the gospel. After verse 1, he goes on to talk, we'll talk about that in a minute, about the different relationships, older men, younger men. But he sort of explains or expounds on the sound doctrine. He gets back to that in verse 11. What is the doctrine that Paul keeps pressing into? It's the gospel. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So you see, what is the sound doctrine? What's rooted in it? It's this idea that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify himself a people so that we would be zealous for good works. The doctrine is the gospel, that Christ does it all so that we would be transformed, purified from sin, zealous for good deeds. And this is a great day to just think about this, because we're going to be thinking about this all day today. We get the Lord's Supper in a little bit. We have a baptism where we're going to have this lived out, the baptism where you're dying to self, living for God. We're going to see this in the sermon. But this is all, everything that we do is rooted in the gospel, all the doctrine. Everything we understand of the doctrines of God are rooted in this great reality of the gospel, that Jesus Christ gave himself up for us. It's not what we did, but Christ did it. Himself. He gave himself up to redeem us. We didn't work it out ourselves. We could not work it out ourselves. And he goes even further in chapter 3. For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hating one another. But with the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently. This is what you speak confidently about, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. If we are to understand the gospel rightly in our doctrine and in all the things we do as a church, at the root of that is Christ doing his work, but connected is who are we? We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, various lusts, pleasures, spending our lives in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. Very much like the false teachers. So you got these false teachers that you're saying they're bad, but these, remember, we were like them too until God worked in us. And still in our hearts, there's still all those temptations. And so it's not saying we're better than those false teachers, that we understand the gospel. The gospel's for us, the gospel's for them too, right? So understanding the gospel means first we have to understand ourselves and our need for the gospel. And when we see that right, then that's where we get humbled. And we say, I don't have to put myself forward. I am low. Christ does it all. It's not on the basis of any deed of mine, any righteousness of mine, but it's his mercy, the washing of regeneration, the new renewal of the Holy Spirit, and it's poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ so that we're justified, we're made right before God, we're heirs, we have hope of eternal life, and we can live passionately for the glory of God and doing good. So the doctrine of the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of understanding all the Bible, has to be rooted and grounded in this gospel. This gospel is the center of all that the church believes. And that's what Paul keeps going back to, this gospel-saturated doctrine. So if we just believe these things, we agree to them, but we don't live it out, then we haven't really believed them. So the doctrines that's saturated in the gospel, that's why it starts with seeing ourselves rightly, because we have to really believe it, that I really can't do any of this on my own. I really don't deserve any of this. When we truly believe that I don't deserve it, I think that's harder than maybe we think. I think we assess it. Yeah, that's right. But we really believe that. That really does change how we view everything. God's done all of it for me. So that's where you start getting liberated. I really can live for Jesus in all of my life, because I believe how desperately I needed it and how great his salvation is. And so that's what it means to imbibe it. If we're preserving the gospel, we have to have the right doctrine. We have to have it saturated in the gospel, which means we have to have it saturated in the great gift of Jesus Christ. And so it transforms our lives. If it's not there, if it's just an idea, then we're not preserving it. We have it sort of in our heads, but it's not in our hearts where we keep it. It's safe when it's changing our lives so we can display it to the world. We're not displaying it to the world if we just sort of agree to it. But when we're changed by it, then we are engaged in good deeds. That's what's profitable. That's what's good, because we're being transformed by the Holy Spirit. We've been regenerated by that gospel. So that doctrine is going to lead us into the next theme, which is, I'm going to skip this part. This is saying the same thing just again, but he says this a lot, but I'm going to skip it. So the gospel-centered living. So the gospel-saturated doctrine is going to lead us into gospel-centered living. So there's this list. You probably remember this section of scripture. These older men, younger men, older women, younger men, younger women. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, simple, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible. These just practical realities of taking the gospel-centered doctrine, the gospel-saturated doctrine, and move it into gospel-centered living. So it's not just me for myself, but we're living for each other. And you know, our culture very much does value and overemphasize youth, right, and excitement. Where the Bible very much values age and wisdom. And so there's a call for when the gospel is saturating our lives, so that's changing how we're living, that we're pouring into each other. And so the older members have a responsibility to pour into the younger members, to love them and to be examples for them. So your righteousness is not just for you to feel good about yourself, but to be an example to others and to love others. You've had years of experience, so you pour in to those who have less experience. That's the gospel starting to impact you, to live more for others. The Capitol Hill Church is somewhat like ours, obviously a lot bigger, but they have a multi-generational church. And he says, and they said in their stuff they gave me, we have a multi-generational membership, but if we're to have multi-generational fellowship, that means we have to say, how do I pour into each other's lives? How do we take steps towards others so that we're having that rich fellowship? So not just multi-generational membership, which we are blessed to have, but multi-generational fellowship. And so young people should look to the elders and value their input. And the older members should look at the younger members and see their see a desire to be useful to them. And we're probably could be frustrated on either side. The young person's not listening well enough, and that old person's not being good enough or interested enough. But if we're both saying, this is what God's pattern is for us, we want to have this fellowship, and the gospel is driving us into those things, then we're going to start, we're going to have a lot more grace in there. And that should make those relationships much more easy. We're going to receive things and give things, and it's just a sweet fellowship. That's what that fellowship is. For many years, we've been talking about discipling and how to do that, and we've sort of struggled to get that really going, but it's worth us working towards, because this is an example of the gospel impacting the way we live, the gospel doctrine impacting our lives. So it's not just me knowing this stuff, but it's changing me. So I'm loving others and pouring myself in, and in the church context, into the other members. Goes into the next part. He talks about bond slaves. We'll talk about slavery when we get to Philemon in a little bit. But here, you see, we can take from this the bond slave to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So we can take, if we take that gospel as impacting us, so nobody here is a bond slave, thankfully. We don't have that. But we have employee-employer relationships. You have other relationships. Just look at what the power that Paul is giving that slave. Look how he's elevating his work. Now, he's a bond slave. He's at the bottom rung of society. But his behavior in that context can adorn the doctrine of God. You see how he elevates their work in the lowest rung? By being a faithful bond slave. They had no way to free themselves, but to do the best they could. So in that place they couldn't be freed from, be well-pleasing. Don't be argumentative. Don't steal. But show all good faith. Work really hard for your master. And that person in that lowest rung can adorn the doctrine of God with their life. So what we can apply that to ourselves. If we're a gospel, a saturated life means that in our workplaces, whatever the opportunities you have to be around others and to serve others, you can adorn the gospel by working hard, by doing the best you can, by displaying that faithfulness to the people around you. You can adorn the gospel. That's taking the gospel and living that out. So we have gospel leaders teaching gospel-saturated doctrine so that we're living gospel-centered lives. That's where you have a gospel-centered church, a church that's rooted in the gospel. The gospel has to be in all of those things so that when we think about what we're reading in the Bible, that's rooted in the gospel. So that's all of my life, how I'm interacting with each other, how I'm interacting with my neighbors and my coworkers, that's rooted in the gospel. That's adorning the gospel, and that's what it means to be a gospel-centered church. So, perfect, we're running right on time here. So when we get to Titus, when we think of the whole book of Titus, what should we take away from this as a summary? Well, pray for gospel leadership. Pray for me as a pastor. I need your prayers. Pray that God would raise up more elders. Pray that God would do that. This is what the church needs, gospel leadership. Pray for us. Pray that every one of you is engaging in the gospel desire to do good to each other and to guide each other and be encouragements to each other. Be on guard against false teachers, right? We have to know our Bibles. You need to know your Bibles, and so we keep the gospel pure. We make the gospel the center of all of our life and all of our doctrine. When we're convinced the gospel is the big thing, that it's the center of everything, all of the doctrine, all of our life, it's the reality of everything that we do, and so we live out that gospel with good works. And that's how Titus keeps coming back to, right? The gospel isn't primarily for me just to know something or think something, but to go do something. I know Jesus, I'm transformed by Jesus, so I go and I live for him. I do good works. I live out the gospel. That certainly is not just Paul. That's what Jesus taught, right? Over and over and over. By living out that gospel, we display it. We adorn the gospel by doing good. So I said this before, but I want to say this as we close. Preserving the gospel means we have to be really careful with our Bibles. We have to work to know them well. But that can't be the end of it. If we just agree to it, but we don't live it out, we're not preserving it. We're communicating to the world that the gospel is not very important. It's neat to believe, and it might make you sleep at night, but it doesn't change your life. But if it changes how you live, then you're preserving it, because then you're communicating and passing on the power of the gospel. The gospel changes the way I live my life. It's that important, and it's that real. It changes how I live. Then when we share the gospel, it comes with power, because they're not just hearing words of, this is a neat idea, I don't want to go to hell one day, but this is what it means to be in right relationship with God today. And we have to, that means we have to really internalize it. You can't just know some memory verses. It means that you have to take those memory verses and work them into your heart until they're working out in your life in obedience. That's where you find the power of the gospel. He ends the letter this way: our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. After all that, he said good deeds all over the place in this, but then he comes back. They must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so they will not be unfruitful. How will we not be unfruitful? When we are engaging in good deeds, meeting pressing needs. That's how we are not, that's how we show that we're fruitful, when we display our faith. When Christ's work is working in us so that we're living that out. And that's at the center of Titus. Gospel, our faith, feeding on the truth of the Bible so that we live it out in all that we're doing. And that's what Paul was trying to instruct Titus to do as he's setting up a gospel-centered church. Especially that all comes from Capitol Hill. We thank them for a lot of this material, or some of the material, and so I appreciate that from them. All right, we are out of time. I know that was super fast. I apologize about that, but I didn't want to get through Titus today, so we can keep moving. We'll be at second, where are we in our month here? What's next week? Well, next week will be 2 Timothy, because we do have a Sunday school next week. So 2 Timothy next week, and we'll keep pressing on. All right? All right, so let me pray for us, and we'll have a few minutes break before we get back to our worship service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is true that by your grace we have life. By your sacrificing of your Son, we have been made right with you, even though we are deserving of hell. We thank you that in that reality that we have freedom to live for you. And so, Father, I pray even as we quickly ran through this morning, you would take those wonderful truths, and maybe even as we go back and as we read Titus, we get these truths more deeply ingrained in our hearts, that you've called us to live wholeheartedly for you, to take the gospel of your Son, the gospel of your kingdom, to work that into all of our hearts so that through all of our lives we live for you, and we are glorifying you and adorning that gospel, the true doctrine, in everything that we do. So, Father, I pray you'd help us to do that as a congregation, help us to pour into each other's lives and to display that beauty of the gospel to the watching world around us. Father, we love you and we trust you, and we pray you'd now be with us as we have a break and then come back to worship you in a few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen.